Amen. Thank you for that encouraging poem there and the admonition to watch and pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone. May the Lord bless you in the name of Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer this morning before we begin our service.
Yes, Lord. Come into Your presence again. On behalf of this message, on behalf of these hearts that sit before You this morning, Heavenly Father, have mercy on preacher and people this morning. Let Your word be like a two-edged sword, like a hammer that breaketh the rock, like the water upon the hard places. Pray that Your word would grow up and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater this morning. Not according to the preacher, but according to Thy Spirit. Lord, I pray Your blessing. We're poor people here this morning. We are living in last days. Our adversary stalketh us and prowleth for us and seeketh to deceive us. God, have mercy on us this morning by Your word. Give us truth. Lord, plow again on our hearts this morning. Come and lay our petition before You in the name of Jesus. Hallowed be Thy name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be home. We had a very blessed time in Ohio. My family and I were there for a week, staying with the Paul Hershberger family, and we're really blessed. Found it a real refreshment for ourselves, and got to know a lot of dear brothers there a little better. Spent some time with different families during the day, and it was an enjoyment on all sides. I took my family along, and it was a beautiful time of refreshing for us as well as a family. I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of reality in religion. And I have a number of motives for addressing this subject, but perhaps the greatest motive that I have is that I have a growing realization that genuine reality in religion that I have seen in the past 15 years is waning. Not only do I feel myself the pull of the world to cool down and enjoy life, but it also seems that there is a general wearing down of the saints in our day, and a lower level of fervency in general. Perhaps the experience of seeing brothers and sisters who have been dear to me become offended, lose their way, or see and hear of youth for whom I had hoped to see them useful in the kingdom, shipwreck and cast off the faith, or seeing the things that we once held dear fall into ill repute and contempt, and practices that were once refreshingly clear become questionable and disregarded. These have brought my heart to ask some searching questions. Yes. Amen. I have become painfully aware that when a Christian sins and does not find repentance and cleansing, how soon reality gives way to pretense and becomes a shadow of what it once was. As I've seen men and women struggling to find their way and some lose their way, I've thought back on the past days when men and women were driven with a desire for the truth. They gave up homes, jobs, family, friends to embrace a biblical gospel. They seemed to be driven from within by the Spirit of God. There was a unity of conviction and a general agreement of spirit. That's the way it used to be. And I'm not condemning everybody here this morning, but I'm speaking in general. Why does it seem now so difficult to keep a church in the way of holiness? Why does it seem such a labor and so much pushing to keep or make a holy church? Where are the men and women who are in real pursuit of God? Who have a real love for Jesus? It seems that many are trying hard to be Christians. But where are those who simply are Christians? All of this has caused me to consider this subject of reality in religion. What is the difference between one man who seems to be changed at the core, driven by a principle within, thoroughly changed, and the man who struggles to keep and value spiritual things, is easily drawn after worldly lusts, and seems ready at every difficulty to throw away conviction, and needs constant encouragement to remember eternity and the world to come and the judgment seat of Christ? What's the difference? We see it very plainly that there is differences in the church in general. What is the difference? Is it the times we're living in? Is it the devil? Have we changed our gospel? Is it normal? Is that normal? Is it right? Is it good? Should we be alarmed? Should we preach about it? Those are questions I've had in my heart. Obviously, I think we should preach about it. Now, I'm not thinking that I have the last word on this subject, but I do feel that I have an honest heart of concern this morning. I'm not here pointing the finger at everybody in the room, and I'm just sharing a heart of concern, and I do have an honest heart of concern. This message is not born out of a duty this morning. These are things that I carry. I think that this subject is pertinent to the spiritual well-being of us all. And I'd like to understand the matter. I would too. Myself, I'd like to understand this matter from His Word. I'm becoming keenly aware that men and women can be genuinely enlightened, truly enlightened by the truth. They can partake of the Spirit. They can taste the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come and then fall away. I'm keenly aware that that is possible. Hebrews 6, 4 and 5 says so. 2 Peter 3:17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away by the error of the wicked, fall from thine own steadfastness." In other words, you can be led away by the error of the wicked and fall from a steadfastness in the Christian life. I am keenly aware of that these days. As I was contemplating this, I considered the Apostle Paul's word to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:6. Let's turn there this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul is writing from Rome, as we understand. He is standing wait for maybe he's already been tried by Nero. From our understanding, Paul died at the hand of Caesar Nero. And Paul is awaiting his execution. Now maybe the trial has already taken place and he knows, or maybe he's going to be called before Nero. I'm not sure how it goes, but in verse 6, he starts and says to Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul was ready to be killed by Nero. He looked at that door of his cell or room, or maybe he was still under house arrest, but he knew that at any time, very soon, a soldier would come to that door, call his name, and lead him away. And he would kneel down somewhere, and they would expose his neck, and he would draw a sword and cut off his head. Paul knew that. And he said to Timothy, he didn't look at it as if it was some terrible thing that's going to happen to me. He said, I am about to be poured out like a drink offering. My blood is going to be a drink offering to God. And he says, I have fought a good fight. The word there is actually agony. I have agonized a wrestling match, Timothy. I have held my... I don't know if any of you ever did wrestling, but you get so tired you hardly want to wrestle anymore. And he said, I wrestled all the way to the end when my opponent had me pinned. I summoned energy from somewhere and I have gained the victory over my opponent. I fought a good fight, Timothy. And he says, I have finished my course. Well, a course means a race. I'm running a race, Timothy. I was given the fourth lap. Or I was given five laps in this race around the Colosseum. That was my course. I took the baton and I ran and I'm coming to my finish line. That's how Paul saw it. He says, someday that door will open and I'll see the ribbon at the end of my race. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:24 that just because you're running the race does not mean you will win. He says, run in such a way that you win. The Christian life is a race. The Christian life is a wrestling match. And it's very similar in that it taxes you. You become tired. You want to give up. You want to yield to the opponent. You just want to stop the agony of the race. Your legs are crying to you, saying, stop! Your lungs are burning. They say, stop! Well, consider the race of the Christian life. Many begin the race, some with sober determination, some with grinning self-confidence, some with timid doubts, and some foolishly thinking it's a fun game. When they leave the starting line, they almost all do it with vigor and hope of reaching the finish line. Everybody thinks they're going to get to the finish line. But many faint in the distance. Some collapse in the last mile. The most endurance and patience and faithfulness is needed in the middle and the end. At the beginning of the race is not the place to judge whether a man will hit the finish line. The place to determine is how is he doing in the third lap? Has he gotten into a rhythm? Is he persevering? How is he handling other people passing him? Is he frantic? Is he gasping? How's he pacing? And when he gets to the end, what's he doing at the last lap? That's when the patience is needed. That's when faithfulness is required. When the race is no longer fun, and your lungs are burning, and your legs are crying for rest, that is just the time to keep going. I don't know how many of you have ever run long distance, 1 mile, 2 miles in a race. There is a discipline in running, isn't there? There is a discipline, it is a will over body that says, no, I'm not listening to you. When your lungs are speaking and your legs are speaking, you just say, no, I'm not going to quit. And I'm going to go take another step, take another step, and a runner falls into a pace where the body submits beyond its own ability to the will. But there are races where the finish line is in sight. I don't know if you understand that, but in the race, you'll do maybe the race's 10 laps, 2 miles. And on the last lap, when everybody's gone past the finish line, they stretch a ribbon across the line. So as they come around the corner for the last lap, they see the ribbon across the line, and the man whose chest hits it first is the winner. There are those races where the finish line is in sight, the ribbon is stretched across the track, and the runner gives up the race with the end in sight. There are races like that. Rather than believing that Christ is faithful and He will strengthen me to the end, he says to himself, with the ribbon in sight, I'm not going to make it. And collapses with the finish line in sight. The devil has targeted those nearing the finish line as much as those at the beginning of the race. It's the weakest time of the runner. It's the most disciplined time of the runner. It's when faith needs to hold on the last. And I can hear it in the voice of Paul to Timothy. He says, Timothy, that man, when he opens that door, is taking me to the ribbon. I don't see it as a tragedy. I see it as a joy because I still have my faith. I'm still running with faith. The faith that God loves me. That my eternal life is secured to me. I haven't given up my race yet. I haven't given in to my opponent. And he says, I have fought the good fight all the way to the end, is assumed. And I've run my race all the way to the end, Timothy, and I still have my baton, and I'm still running according to the faith. I kept the faith, Timothy. Now you suffer hardship like a good soldier. You fight. You wrestle. You run so as to win the prize. Brothers and sisters, may I admonish you with all sobriety. The crown is for those that finish the race. Contrary to popular opinion, there is no crown for quitters. Don't yield to your flesh in the middle of the race. Don't give in to the world at the end of your life. Now, I'd like to address 3 areas of reality in religion. Number 1, reality in religion towards God. The love of God. John 14:15. John 14:15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now, I'd like to say about this, I am not persuaded that this is a predicate nominative. If you love God, you keep His commandments. It is not reversible. If you keep His commandments, therefore you love God. I don't believe the love that is being spoken here is the duty love that equation makes. You don't just say, well, I'm going to keep God's commandments and therefore I love Him. See how I keep your commandments, therefore I love you. That's not what God is saying. He's talking about a heart that has been changed. Its opinion of God is different. There is something driven within, a principle inside, that He loves God. And it is evidenced by obedience. Luke 11:2, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth. As in heaven, so in earth. That's the heart of love towards God. That's what Jesus is really teaching us in prayer. He's not teaching us, say these words if you want to get what you're asking for. He's saying, here's what God wants in your life. Here's how God wants you to feel about Him. Lord, I love Your ways. I love Your commandments. Make them work their way out in my life. I love You. I want to keep Your commandments. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Is the reading of the Word a delight? And you find your heart searching for the will of God so that you can do it. Is that how you read your Bible? I love God. What's He going to say to me today that I can obey Him? Doing is the most important part. Are we hearers or doers, as James says? James says, He that doeth will be blessed in his deeds. It is better to humbly do one thing that you hear God telling us from His Word, from a real conviction. Better to have one small thing strike a note in my heart and change my whole thinking and then in obedience walk it out. One small thing. Than to deceive ourselves because we heard 100 things. And we know so much that God would like, but it never somehow hits the road in our life. In Ezekiel 33:25, let's turn there. Ezekiel 33:25-33. Wherefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. I think I'll skip part of this here for time this morning. Let's start in verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of their houses. And they speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. See the picture of idleness in this scripture. They're leaning against the wall in idleness and they're talking to one another. Hey, what should we do? You know, they're in their doorway. They're leaning up against the door jamb, talking to one another in close communion, saying, Hey, well, let's go down and listen to Ezekiel. Listen, God says, listen to what they're saying. In their houses, by their walls, in their doorways, they're casually chatting and saying, you know what would be really fun to do? Let's go listen to Ezekiel. He's always got something radical to say. He's always stepping on our toes. Come, I pray you, and hear what the word of the Lord that cometh forth from the Lord. And then they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they do them not. For they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. Oh, I love God. How much I love God. They speak it. They talk about it. But their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice. Now, if any one of you has read the book of Ezekiel, how many of you would say it's a lovely song? It's not very lovely. So what does God mean? It means they love the feeling they get in their hearts when they hear the Word of God. They love the challenge. They love to be convicted. And they sit in front of you, just like this morning. They came before Ezekiel, they sat in front of him, and they loved to have their hearts plowed on. But they did not do it. And you have become to them as a very lovely song, one that hath a pleasant voice, and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And by that I understand that it is the will of God that we be doers. The important thing about the Christian race is the doing part. Better is a poor prayer life that happens than a daydreamed prayer life that doesn't. Better get up and spend 15 minutes in real religion than spend an hour pretending or thinking that someday you will be a man of God. God cares about the doing. It's that little film on the body, bottom of your tires. It's about a 1/16 of an inch thick. It's where the rubber meets the road. You take that away, you have nothing. You know, you might have the biggest engine. You might have one of them Cummins diesels. And the best of transmission, it may be direct drive. You might have a new clutch. You might have the best of drive lines. You might have put in one of them extra special heavy-duty drive lines because you chipped your engine or whatever, like we were talking about yesterday. And you might even have a heavy-duty rear end, and you can have the best of paint jobs. But the truck will go nowhere if it doesn't have that contact with road. And it goes somewhere. Amen. You can rev and sound so hot and you can have those big stacks that go straight up and blowing black smoke, and it is of nothing value, no value, if you don't get the 1/16 of an inch down on the road and go. I'd rather see some young man with that much contact with the road, and he's goosing his engine just enough to keep alive, but at least he's moving, than to see them ripping their engines and stripping their gears and spinning their tires and going absolutely nowhere. I'd rather hear one humble confession born from real conviction than hear 10 praises of how I was challenged. Doing is where the rubber meets the road. Deuteronomy 6:5, God says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now your heart knows. Let me just speak to each one of you personally. Your heart knows if you love God that way. Now, sometimes your children know too. But your heart knows. You can't fool God. And sometimes you can't fool your heart. But your heart knows whether you love God that way or if you're feigning, if you're pretending. And there again, I would say, better to get the rubber on the road and start saying, "God, teach me how to love you." Get down there off of our high horse of pretense and just say, "God, I want to love you like this." And admit that my love for you is not what it should be. And then start moving and asking, "God, develop this love for you in my life. Develop a reality in my religion in this area." Is there reality in your prayer life? When you pray, are you talking to yourself or are you talking to God? You know, Jesus told the parable and He says, there was a publican and a Pharisee who went into the temple. And the Pharisee lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed unto himself thus. And you know who he was talking to? Himself. "I'm so glad I'm not like other men. I give tithes of everything that I have. I fast twice a week." And God says he was talking to himself. Is that how it is in your prayer closet? Or are you talking to God? Is there someone there that you're speaking to? And it's real. It's a reality in your religion. Do you love to pray? Do you love to talk with God like you would love to talk to your friend? Well, I don't want to be discouraging. I'd like to read a little quote by J.C. Ryle. I think I've read this before. He's talking about your prayer closet and your life of prayer. And he says, if you dig up the root of the plant, it is unimpressive, coarse, rude, and ugly. But from that unimpressive support flows all that is beautiful and fair. So I'm not saying that you have to have your prayer life such that you think it's just beautiful, and if anybody knew exactly how it was, it would be beautiful to them too. But I'm saying it needs to be real. It needs to be reality in your religion. And I'm just asking, is it? Is there reality in your prayer life? If you feel that you have a weak or unreal prayer life, begin to be real today by humbly confessing it to God and ask Him to deepen your love for Him. Reality in religion toward others, number two. Reality in religion toward others. James 1, 26 and 27. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Genuine care for the cares of others. Reality in religion toward others is a genuine care when others suffer, when others have cares. It speaks here of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And I'm thinking it's in the context of fatherless and widows of Jesus' day when they had no means of support, but perhaps family or begging. And their sustenance was, their very lives, their hunger was on the line. And God is saying that pure religion is when those things truly affect us. Those things truly affect us. Titus 1:8 says, but a lover of hospitality, speaking of elders, a lover of good men, sober, just, and holy, and temperate. The word for hospitality in the New Testament is love of strangers. It's two words. Hospitality literally means phileo. It's the word phileo, and the word for strangers, I don't remember what that is. But it literally means a love that you have for strangers, like Abraham had, like Lot had. When they met strangers, they just loved those men and would bring them into their tents and feed them and sleep them in their house and take care of them. There's a love for others. A delight in those who represent what is good. A lover of good men. This is reality in religion toward others. No despising of the righteous as goody-goodies. You know, the fallen heart. When you see somebody that is excelling in righteousness beyond you, then the flesh wants to resent it. But reality in religion delights in it. Delights to see another man who's good. Delights in that goodness, loves good men. When you see a good man, do you rejoice? An inner delight to see others prosper and be blessed. I think that's the sum of it. Is there a reality in the religion that delights to see another person prosper? Reality in religion toward others. Lastly, reality in religion toward the world. reality and religion toward the world. James 1, 26 and 27 concludes like this. It says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted by the world. Amen. Unspotted. That is true reality in religion towards the world. Is there a genuine concern for the contamination of the world? Is there an implanted principle of fear? Lest the world spot me. Lest somehow living and moving in the world spots me. You know, I've told the story before, like, about how I was asked by Lawrence Martin one day. We were having a meetings here, and I was in my white shirt, and the handle broke off of the valve back in one of the cookers, and he was cooking back there, and he says, David, do you think you could take this to the shop and fix it for me? I think one of the boys was with me. Maybe it was you, Diane, I'm not sure. And so I took that in my white shirt down to Lawrence Martin's shop. And I'm not trying to call Lawrence Martin's shop the world, but it's a very good picture of a place that you can easily get your white shirt spotted. I mean, there's greasy dust everywhere. There's grinding files everywhere. There's grease, oil, dirt. That you pick up tools, you get your hands dirty, you bump your hand on your shirt, and it's spotted. And so I went down there like this, and I did all my work like this at the dirty workbench and clamped it in the dirty vise and did my work on it, and I got out of there with a clean shirt. But I did it that way. Hear me. I did it like that. I walked in that shop with an awareness that I have a white shirt, and if I'm not careful, I'm going to walk out of here with a spot on it. How do you feel about Christians that live their Christian life like that? Do we brand them like they're legalists? Or too extreme? Because they don't just slop around in life and carelessly go here and there and touch things this way and that way, and they seem so uptight all the time and careful. Is there a genuine concern for the contamination of the world? Now, it's one thing to try to do a job in the shop like that. But I'll tell you, if I had a group of people in that shop who I knew was their goal to get my white shirt dirty, my caution would have been 10 times what it was. If I never knew when I turned a corner someone was there with a paintbrush flipping at me, or had a grinder cord that they were just going to put on my shirt, I tell you, I would have been paranoid. And would you have faulted me? No. 1 John 2, 15 and 17 is in the Bible. The Word of God. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof pass away. But he that doeth the will of God will not pass away with the world, because he loves it not. He will abide forever. That's what the Bible says. Now I'd like to read a list of the lust of the flesh. I just went through and I said, okay, what could be construed to be the lust of the flesh? The word lust is strong desire. But let's just consider the flesh. And when I say flesh, I mean this body. We are in the flesh. This body has cravings, doesn't it? This body has lusts, strong desires. So, I just said, well, what are the things in the world that this body can lust after, crave? What are the things that the eyes can lust after and crave? What is the pride of life? Let's just break it down and make some definitions and examine our lives to see, are we spotted by the world? Do we love the things in the world that's hindering our love for God? I'd like to qualify what I'm about to say with the Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in the world that they may not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate." So, God is not looking for us to be masochist, if you know what that means. Someone who's always trying to punish their flesh and whip themselves and deny themselves and make themselves somehow more righteous with God by denying the flesh, which many people are caught up with to no profit. The true love of their heart is not inflamed by it. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul said of men who forbid the eating of meats, he said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So, it is not the will of God, like many do, to see how we can punish ourselves and how miserable we can make our lives and how dark we can make it and unpleasant in order to make ourselves love God. But rather, it is God's will that in the taking of those things that He has given us, we recognize that it was given to us for our pleasure by God, and then it only excites our love for God all the more. Not a love for those things, but a love for God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And you say, well, that's a pretty fine line. Well, it is. I agree. It's the fine line between being spotted by the world and the love of God. 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 14 says something likewise. It says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." I will not be brought under the power of this world. That's the determination that Paul had. "Meats are for the belly, and the belly is for meats, but God shall be destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body." Stop there. But let's consider, what are the things in the world that can spot us? What are the things that are drawing us into the world, that we can love those things and so diminish our love for God? The lust of the flesh. The Bible lists three things that make up the world: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So let's just look at those three things. The lust of the flesh. Comfort or ease. Just comfort. I love my life comfortable. I've got to have it easy. It's got to be convenient. The lust of the flesh. I think that appeals to the flesh. The flesh loves ease. It doesn't like the exertion of the race. It likes it easy. Comfort or ease. Immorality. Immorality is rampant because it appeals to the flesh. The pleasure of the flesh. Overeating is a pleasure of the flesh. It's something that the flesh enjoys. Sensuality or living for the senses. Sensuality sounds like a really wicked word, doesn't it? In our minds, doesn't that seem like, oh, I would never want to live sensuously. Well, sensuality is just living for the senses. What are the senses? Sight, taste, touch, smell, and hearing. Does the world live for the senses? What do you think?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Amen.
The world loves those things. Their life is caught up with what can I do that will make my sensation in this world be better. I don't know, there was an old song that I heard as a boy. A woman was singing, and in one part of the song she says, "The world is my oyster. The world is my oyster." And I think what she's saying is, like an oyster, a pearl diver will go down and get an oyster off the bottom of the ocean and bring it up and then put their knife in and open it up and think, what am I going to find in there? You know, some jewel is going to be in this oyster. Or I think also they have a practice like you can pick oysters. They put them in a big tank. And then you pick the one you want and the salesman sells you that oyster. And it's kind of a gambling thing where you gamble that there might be something valuable in the oyster. Maybe there's some great pearl hidden in that oyster. Well, is that the way people look at the world? I wonder what thing I'm going to find in the world today that was just going to be my treasure. Maybe I'll fall into a habit today, or I'm going to get caught up in a practice today that's just going to be my delight the rest of my life. And you know, the world thinks that way. And I'm afraid some Christians think that way. They think this is a playground or a treasure seeking in the world that I can find some great place for myself in the world. That's sensual living. Tasting, feeling. You know, the fuzziest pillows, the softest mattresses. That mattress company over here that has the big woolly sheep, you know, the fluffiest, puffiest, most sleep in heaven. And the advertisements are that way. Oh, treat yourself to a good night of sleep on a pillow like a cloud. They're living after the sense of feeling, the ease of it. Tasting. Have you ever seen such a smorgasbord of tastes? You know, our coffee shops are continually changing. It isn't what used to be the taste of 2 years ago, butter rum is not even, I mean, that's out. Right? That's from 2 years ago. And the people are always designing some new taste. Some of them get pretty, there's only a few tastes, you know, you gotta choose from taste. And now they're mixing up stuff that doesn't even taste good just to make it different. Now it's gotta be bitterer or, you know, tartar or something, you know, treat yourself to sour sweet treat from McDonald's or something, but it's all appealing to the taste. Oh, this tastes better. That is of the flesh. Now, God made our taste to enjoy. I'm not saying all that is wicked, but if we're living by it, do we have this caution in our life that says, that is of the world. Don't let it spot my shirt. Smelling. I have seen, at least it seems to me, in my short life, I have seen a great increase in the trade of the apothecary. Odors, perfumes seem to be increasing. Now the candle industry is actually booming. Is it my imagination or is that just the last 20 years? I mean, 20 years ago, to spend $7 on a candle, my mother would have said, "What? Go down and get a paraffin candle and, you know, for whatever you can." But now it's just got to be, not only does your bathroom decor the right color and your curtains match your toilet, now your candle matches the decor. It's the lust of the flesh in the world. Because the world is living for its senses. Hearing. I mean, what's pushing the digital age? What pushed the digital age? Sound. It used to be we were plenty happy with our, what do you call them, phones that aren't digital? Before digital it was analog, yeah. We were fine with analog. But now it's clear. You know, it was one thing to be able to scratch out a message over the phone and it was a little crackly, but you were plenty happy with it. Now, if it doesn't sound like you're sitting on the couch next to the person, there's something wrong. And the audio systems in the vehicles and the audio systems in your homes, and everything has to be the sharpest, the clearest, the nicest, the most pleasant to the ear. And any little infraction of pleasantness is an offense and a reason to go look for something better. It's of the ear. It's sensual. I'm not saying that those things aren't beautiful. I'm blessed. You know, to hear good, clear sound like you're listening to a piano is very beautiful. I'm not saying that that's all wicked in and of itself, but it's of the world. It's only to be rejoiced if it can be joyed with thanksgiving to God. If it's blessing your life and you're saying, God, thank you for giving us all these things. But if we're living for those things and it's got our heart and we love those things, we're spotted by the world. Thinking and daydreaming is of the flesh. Did you know there's a great pleasure in thinking? Some people are graphic thinkers. They can play a whole movie they watched all by themselves. They can daydream a whole scenario in their minds, totally to their own reprobation or vanity. But it's a delight of the flesh. I so enjoy just sitting and staring into space and being in another world. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were like the children of wrath in the world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Number two, the lust of the eyes. Sightseeing. Sightseeing. Let's not look here. Let's start out there. Is the world in love with sightseeing? Yes. They're traveling everywhere just to see something new. Why? Because they live for the lust of the eyes. Curiosities. You know, we live in a day of curiosities. There are whole shops that just sell curiosities. Oh, what's that? That's neat. Pull that apart. Oh, look what it does. And the eyes are enamored with it. Oh, how? I've never seen something like this before. And the world goes after curiosity. The curiosity of the eye and the mind. The eye can never see enough, the Bible says. Reading and colorful magazines. Does it have a grip on us? I mean, the book world is, when you go to the airport, you see those magazines, those whole big displays. That is the lust of the eyes. Just get in there and look at this beautiful picture and that beautiful picture, and now it's high gloss paper, and it's got to be perfect, and it's the pixels are higher, and it's real to life, and now it's 3D and holographic, and everything is just to grip the eyes, get the attention. You know, the billboard signs around and everything, it's designed to spot the life by appealing to the flesh in the lust of the eyes. Nakedness everywhere.
Yes.
Nakedness everywhere is the lust of the eye. Niceness. This one maybe strikes closer to home this morning. Can it be that having everything so nice is the lust of the eyes? I don't like the way it looks over there. I think I'm going to redo that wall. I don't like the way that looks. It's got to look just so, so that it doesn't offend my eyes. I don't like the sharp corner. I'm going to miter it off at a 45, and I do it. I mean, I enjoy. I'm a machinist. I like it when things are symmetrical. That side is a little longer than that side. We can't have that. But that is a desire and a pleasure to the flesh of the eyes. And it gets out of hand. I think it does get out of hand in major ways. Men spend thousands and thousands of dollars on details that are unnecessary. And women. Neatness. Everything's got to be so neat. And if I can speak to women, the flower garden has to be just right. You know, I come from a part of the country where flower gardens, not every yard has a flower garden. And when I remember when I came here, it was a little bit of getting used to and submitting to the fact that, yeah, women have a need to have a pretty front yard. But, I mean, some of it's out of hand. Some of it's out of hand. There is a lust of the eye there that just has to have it just so. And it eats the life too. You actually, you love it. It draws you in. You love it. Beautiful things. Beautiful ornaments. There's a whole trade today just in making ornaments for homes or ornaments for decorating your yard or whatever. Ornamental things. They're the lust of the eye. The eye loves to see it all displayed. It's so interesting to look around the room. There's just so many, a picture here and this is over there, and it's so pretty, and the eye loves that. How about the Lamborghini I saw yesterday? I just saw it yesterday when we were selling baked goods. A Lamborghini sells for anywhere from $250,000 to $450,000. I looked it up on the website this morning. $450,000 for a car. You know, carbon fiber, mag wheels. The brake shoe caliper is painted fluorescent yellow. And you can see it through the spokes. Every detail is neat. Every detail. I mean, your eyes could spend all day looking at the details of that car. That one falls in the category of the pride of life too. But definitely, it is the lust of the eyes. Oh, I love the sleekness of it. Boy, that's neat and so symmetrical. The pride of life, number 3. Your dress. Is my dress just right? Is I don't want to look different than anyone else. Dress can be a pride of life. Am I fitting in? How about fashion? You know, with me, when I went to school, and some of you can relate to this, the bell bottoms had to almost cover the toe and drag at the heel. Anybody remember? And if your shoelaces showed, it was embarrassing. And look how frumpy that guy looks. His pants come clear to his ankles. Well, excuse me. For what practical purpose is to have your pants frayed at the back? It's fashion. It's the pride of life. I want to fit in with all my friends. I want everybody to think that I'm up and going. That I'm not way behind. But the boy who had a sound home and his dad told him that's nonsense and wore his pants normal-like, he was out of fashion. I look back at some of those boys and some of those boys I wish I had been in their home. I wish I'd have followed them and had them for friends today. You know, Squirt was a lot wiser than we thought he was. But to us, he was just a squirt. Position. I'm not satisfied where I am. I got to climb the ladder. I want to be higher. It's the pride of life. Reputation. Reputation. What will other people think of me? That one grips people. What will people think of me? That is the pride of life. And God's Word says, if you love it, the love of the Father is not in you. Proud looks. Proud looks. Looks of self-accomplishment. Scoffing and mocking others. You know, it grieves me. It grieves me when we have to scoff at someone else and say, "Ah, how foolish they are," whatever they did. And that there's a tone of voice that goes with scoffing, that mocking the way they talk or something like that. It should never be a part of a Christian's life. That is so, it reeks with pride of life. God help us. Self-confidence is pride of life. The very thing the world wants to build in us. You know that? If you're not self-confident, the world says, "What's the matter with you?" It should be just the way around in the Church of Christ. If you've got that air of self-confidence, Christians should say, "What's wrong with you?" Showing of wealth. Some of those men buy those cars for one reason. You know, what is the website? There's one website, BizRate, I think it is. And down at the bottom, you know what it says? Your friends will be so envious. Well, that is the pride of life. I'm driving this car just so that my friends and everybody looks at me and says, "Wow." That's the pride of life. The Scripture says, if you love the things that are in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That Lamborghini is passing away. That flower garden is passing away. That fad won't even be here next year. You know, it used to be high and tight haircuts. Then it was long, shaggy haircuts. And I mean, what was it? Maybe 5 years, Mose, in between the two? 10 years, maybe? Show of family and pride in children. I had to put that one last. I wonder if that one doesn't strike home. Big family, well-ordered. Is there a pride of life that God is saying? It spots us. Do we have a real fear of the spotting of the world? Do these things scare us? When we hear them, are we saying, "Well, wait a minute, now you're getting pretty particular there"? Or are we saying, "That's right, that is of the world. That is what our flesh loves. I wonder if I should be more careful with that. I don't want to damage the love of God in my life. Is there a real fear of the spotting of the world? Let me ask this question. Should there be a fear of spotting by the world?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Here's real religion. Real religion in the sight of God and the Father is this, that a man keeps himself unspotted by the world. And the world is out to spot us. There are men in high-rise buildings who work night and day to spot us. Though we be rich Americans, do we have a real caution in our hearts? And I'm not saying we can help where we were born. We live in a filthy rich country. And a selfish one at that. But do we have a principle inside? Do we live our lives with a caution and a fear that I'm in a dirty world. And if I'm not careful, it's going to appeal to my flesh and spot me. A real caution. I'm not saying just one because, yeah, well, I ought to do that. I mean, does it strike our heart this morning that the Word of God says that the world is going to kill the word of the love of God in our lives and there's a real fear? Is there a reality in religion toward the world? It seems that it is considered old-fashioned today to call something worldly. But according to the Scriptures, to love the world or the things in the world is to separate oneself from the love of God. So it is valid and right question to ask ourselves, every man, woman, and child, do I love the things of the world? And one more question. Who's following fashion anyway? What does old-fashioned have to do with anything? You know, old-fashioned only appeals to people who are following fashion. The song asks this question. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace? To somehow help me on to God? What's the answer?
No.
I have a little illustration here this morning. We were in Ohio, and they gave us, when I came into our bathroom there, they had stacked all, it looked like fresh new towels. And it just struck me one morning, I was thinking about this. Let's say you're going to give your towel to Jesus to serve. This is your life. And you go to the basket looking for a towel for the service of God. You know, in some towels, you look at them, and there's no way that God would want to use a towel like that. You know, I would never give that towel to Jesus to use. It's spotted, more than spotted. This one didn't even try. That life is full of spotting. Now this one looks a little better. Looks clean. Let's just examine, but there is a spot. This one got spotted. I don't know if I want to give that one. Would you? You think Jesus would like to use this towel? What is unspotted mean? Some of them are like this. Maybe this life. This life looks like it might work. This is pretty, clean. Oh. Except, maybe that'll pass. Do you think we should give that one to Him? Just one little spot. What does unspotted mean? That's unspotted. Not one spot. Agreed? Which one of these towels is unspotted? How many towels are unspotted? Just one, right? And it's unspotted because it has not one spot on it. Now, Should a Christian have a real fear of the world? If we're going to be real in our religion, reality in religion in the sight of God is that a man keepeth himself unspotted. Everywhere I go, I'm aware that this world around me is trying to spot me. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14 said, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me." The cross killed the world to me, and I unto the world. So I conclude that the cross is where the world is crucified to the Christian. A good start at the cross is not just joining a church or following your friends and getting baptized. That is not a good start. It is an encounter with reality concerning the gravity of my sin, the death sentence that hangs over me, and the impending judgment of God, and a fire that burns with brimstone. It is an encounter in which I take the death of Christ for myself at the cross, and I die with Him in baptism. Then, living in the joy of my sins forgiven, the world means nothing to me anymore. I believe that's what Paul is saying. The cross has crucified me to the world and crucified the world to me. The world means nothing to me anymore, and the world does not recognize me as its child anymore. I am a new creature in Christ. Why then does it seem that so many Christians must be pushed, prodded, coaxed, driven, or dragged along the way of holiness and separation from the world? ? Why is that? Where are those who saw the cross, forsook all, and followed faithfully? Now, I realize that a good start does not guarantee the finish, just like a race doesn't. But some don't even get a good start. They falter at the outsetting of the way, and then they turn back to Egypt in their heart at the difficulties of the water of Meribah. So, maybe you're here this morning, and you didn't get started. Maybe you never even got on the chalk block. Maybe you haven't even started your race. Or maybe you had a poor start. Maybe you lost your way somewhere along the way and you fainted. Or you're spotted. Well, let's start with these words. Lord, lead me to Calvary. Go to the cross and put some reality in your religion by confessing your sins to Jesus Christ, asking Him to take away all iniquity and receive you for His name's sake. I don't think there's a more miserable life than the Christian life that's trying to be a Christian and no reality. That is a miserable life. Can't enjoy the world and can't enjoy God. But it's very real. So this message is not a call to try harder this morning. This is a call to fresh surrender. And a fresh commitment and fresh reality with the God of heaven. As the song says, His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love will fill your soul and you will see 'twas best to let Him have His way with thee. I wonder if we could sing in our hymnaries, 228. I'll give you an opportunity to respond this morning. If you are sitting here and you know you've never got started in the race, the Christian life. And you hear the Word of God, and God is speaking to you this morning. Would you strike while the iron's hot? If you're hearing the word of the voice of God and you want to do something about it, would you respond this morning, come front and kneel here and pray and let someone help you and lead you to Christ? And if you're here this morning and you feel like the world has spotted you, that when it comes time to pass out the towels, your life is not going to be chosen. And God's putting His finger on a love for the world in your life. This is a good time. This is a good time to be cleansed and washed and turn again from the world. Let's sing. What did I say? 228. Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, by fears within and foes without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched blind, in Thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Let me ask you, do you have reality in your religion by the definition that we've talked about this morning? Is your religion real in the sight of God and the Father? And if it's not, wouldn't you like it to be real? See, it's not a hopeless message. It's a message of repentance. The blood can cleanse each spot. Is the world spotting your life? Is there no love of the world in your life? The love of the Father hath perfect sway, and the world is not spotting you. And if it is, would you like to be clean? Is there a spot you'd like cleansed? This is a beautiful opportunity this morning to do business with God and cleanse it. Have it cleansed. Start afresh. Clean your towel. Verse 4. Just as I am poor, wilt receive, wilt welcome pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yes, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come.
Amen. Thank you very, very much. We're laboring in the Word this morning, brother, and sharing a very great need in our world today, in our churches today, in our own personal and private lives. May we all be able to rightfully examine our hearts, not only at this moment, but throughout the day, coming days, since what we're doing, where we're going, what we're listening to, what draws our interest. May God help us in that. If anyone does desire counsel, be sure you make it known as friend or sister or brother, and spend some time in the back. Feel free to do that. Some of those thoughts that you gave in the beginning there, those questions you asked, have been the very thoughts that have stirred my own heart in the last number of days. You know, I fear that ease. I fear that laxness. I fear the sliding into the accepted Lancaster County norm. I really fear that. Mediocrity. Been meditating upon that the last few weeks. And it probably occupies my mind more than most things. So may God help us. May He speak to our hearts, our church here. May He give us direction, that we may lift the standard there, be able to free ourselves from those things and be careful that our garments are not being spotted by the world. The world's thinking, the world's philosophies, psychologies, I think I see them. I think I hear of them. I think I read of them constantly, and don't want to prolong that this morning. Enough has been said. May we absorb it in our very hearts and adjust our lives accordingly. Someone else have a word, confession, just like to express themselves this morning? Raise your hand, or just a further thought, practical thought, and we'll get a microphone to you, if anyone. Up here, in the corner.
I'm very encouraged by the message this morning and very challenged. I think of my day yesterday and something about Saturdays, I have a big delight in fixing my home. And as I think of yesterday, I spent an hour or so trying to put up a shade just right and fixing curtains and just taking a great delight in my little home that I have. I just, it's my security, and I don't know how to break away from this little world that I have. I feel like Brother David talked about loving to hear good preachers, and I do. At work, I can sometimes, you know, find a good message on the computer, and I delight in that, and yet that's as far as it goes. And then I think, you know, after a day of fixing my little home, I make ourselves a good steak dinner, and then I take a shower and get ready, and I can pick from 5 or 6 shower gels, and all that just hit me this morning. And I want my life to not be sensual, and yet I'm in this rut that I take security in my routine of life. I don't know how to break through of, you know, I have a home to take care of. I have food to cook. I do have to take care of it. And I just find it hard and difficult to find where to. And then before you know it, weeks go by. And here I am just in the circle of taking care. And I see, I want more. I just don't know how to attain to it. I want to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. And I see it and I enjoy it. And I love to hear testimonies. And yet I just confess that I want more than.
Amen.
Than just a cute little home and a cute little garden. So I just want to confess, as I'm thankful for the message. As I thought of my day yesterday, it was very a sensual day, and I want to be free from that. So by God's grace, I want to bring that to the Lord this next coming weeks, and look what God has for me.
Amen. Thank you. Anyone else? One of the more needed messages of our day. So much there to draw our hearts and our desires and our attention in those things. All right, I think we will move on. Many of us have many private things, I'm sure, to ponder. And may God help us there.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.